En 'n hartlike goeie môre. Welkom by ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons weekliks saam na oplossings soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na U woord. En Psalm 119:105 sê, U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad. Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik.
Real Radio for real people serving a real God. Tune in to Radio Pulpit 657 AM. Download our app and listen on radiopulpit.co.za.
That's where you tune to radiopulpit.co.za, 657 AM, Molweni, Sawubona, and indeed a privilege to be in your company. Goeiemôre, ons kuier saam tot en met amper sê 1 uur, 12 uur vanmiddag, en dis lekker dan om saam in die program met jou te wees. As always, Old Faithful, here he is right in front of me, as he always calls me, my older, good-looking brother. No, you're the long younger one. In fact, you can meet him face-to-face. You can go to Facebook right now and meet the young man there, Pastor, I almost said Reverend, Pastor Rocky Stevenson, Benoni Bible Church. Good morning, sir. How are you doing?
Good morning. It's so good to be here. Thank you, Vaynant. Had a wonderful weekend with our conference. There were one or two of our listeners that were there as well. So
wow,
sad that I didn't get to speak to them a little bit more, but they'd come because they'd heard it advertised on radio. So I'll make another advertisement because we have Kevin Swanson coming up this coming Sunday, starting at 8:30 on Sunday. And then if you are coming, bring a little bit of meat and we have a bring and braai afterwards and have a good time with him. And he's really soldiered the cause for discipleship within your family. Grew up as a missionary out on an island. Well, his father was a missionary. Actually took him away from America so that he could raise his children in a godly manner. Yeah. So he's really second generation in the ministry. His children are in the ministry in many respects. So he's got grandchildren. Wonderful brother, Kevin Swanson. You interviewed him last year.
Yes, I did.
At some point. So I think he's in Mamsen Toti at the moment or something. And then he's coming up this coming week and he'll be at Benoni Bible Church on Sunday.
And you guys also on your way now to Durban as well as to Cape Town with two more conferences that's lying ahead.
Yes, so I'm not going to the Durban one, but I'm heading to the Cape Town one in 2 weeks' time. And so that's coming up as well. But in Durban at New Germany Baptist Church this coming Saturday, and then the week after that at the Paldeburg Mountain Retreat with our friends that are down there in the Cape. So what a joy. We are looking forward to that.
Well, the beautiful Western Cape and Paldeburg. Paldeburg.
Yeah. What a wonderful spot that is. Beautiful part of the country. You overlook so much of the mountains. And they're near to Paul, but up in the mountain parts
very
of
much
it.
So. Hottentots, Holland, down there in the Western Cape. Rocky, wonderful to have you on board this morning. Ons het so 50 minute oor, skriftuurlik. Erens het iemand iets gesê, wat 'n vraagteken gesit het op wat jy glo. En miskien het jy iets gelees in die woord van die Here wat nie sin maak nie. En wonder mens, maar hoe is dit moontlik? Baie keer is daar die aanklag, jammer, die woord van die Here is nou al so baie oorgeskrywe. Is dit nog steeds die woord van die Here? Is it indeed the inspired word of God? And the world is out there with a pointing finger accusing us and saying, no, this book, it's written by men. There is no such thing as a God. The Bible says, we will never say it, but the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, in Psalms 14, there is no God. So, if somebody slapped a question mark on your beliefs, you're welcome to post your question in this program. Stuur vir ons 'n WhatsApp. Kry gou pen en papier, want iets het met daai pen en papier is wegwaai geleed. En dan skryf jy hierdie nommer neer. Just a quick reminder. Kindly make mention of the scripture. Just point us in the right direction, the scripture that you're struggling with, and send it through to, here's the number, are you ready? 082-657-2729. 082-657-2729. And a quick reminder, if you want to phone a friend, they can look to the program, follow the program on YouTube channel, broadcasting live as we're speaking, as well as on Facebook live streaming as we're speaking. Zelda, last week we made a promise that we will start with your question. Not sure, Rocky and I myself, if we did handle it, but yeah, it goes just so that ons nie die pap laat val op die grond nie, nee? So, jy het gevra, who will enter the new Jerusalem? Who will enter the new Jerusalem? En dan het jy gesê, 'n pragtige lied, Jerusalem, sê, soos geen een sal buite bly nie, maar Openbaring 21:27 sê die teendeel, en die vertaling praat selfs van honde, verstaan ek hierdie lied verkeerd, die Bybel is mos ons riglyn en bly ons waarheid. Dis dan Zelda Meyer daar van Midwal, wat hierdie vraag gevra het. Rocky, what do we answer? Who will enter the new Jerusalem? Because my understanding is, God says, a new heaven, a new earth, the old will be burned to oblivion. Mm. There is mention of a new Jerusalem, but who will stay then? Who will stay in the new heavens and the new earth? Where will we stay? What does the Bible answer
us? So it's good for us to go to the passage, which is Revelation 21, and in particular, what is mentioned in the question is verse 27. But it's good for us to read just a little bit before that, because then we get some of the context. And it talks about the different gates that there are and the ways in which there's such a beautiful place. But from verse 22 is helpful in Revelation 21. It says this, "And I saw no sanctuary in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God was illuminated has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there, and they will bring the glory of the honor of the nations into it, and nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And so what a magnificent section, really highlighting the glory and the grandeur, I believe, of that millennial kingdom of Christ, and the way in which the nations, even at that point, they start to be rejuvenated. You'll remember that all the nations of the world come up against Jerusalem, and we see that in Zechariah 14, which is a section I'm busy dealing with in our morning service at Benoni Bible Church. And they will be destroyed in a moment by God. But the nations are still then repopulating around the world, and they take part in the Feast of Booths for 1,000 years. And you see the way that the gates are always left open, and that's probably what the song is actually referring to. I don't know the song very well, but it's referring more to the idea of verse 25, where it says, "And its gates will never be closed," because there will be no need to close the gates. There'll be no night in that sense. There'll be no danger, because Jesus will rule as with an iron scepter. He came as the Lion of Judah, he came as the Lamb who was slain, but now he's as the Lion of Judah, and he rules with absolute peace. And you find that those that has their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are those that will rule with him and reign with him. And so you can imagine the government of the whole world is underneath Christ at this point, and there will be emissaries that come back and go forth, but nobody who's lying, nobody that practices defilement, nothing that is wicked will actually come into this place. So this clarifies the aspect of the entry that is reserved only for those that have been cleansed by Jesus' sacrifice and his perfect work at the cross. And then the song, and I think some of the intent versus the biblical reality, we must remember that often hymns as well as spiritual songs will use poetic language. They'll express God's heart for the lost. Something like a phrase like "nobody will be left out" in a song will sometimes be speaking of God's desire that everybody would be saved, that everybody would come in. So I think we need to be careful when we look at the songs that we listen to, and not to compare them to what we have in the inspired Word of God. Of course, we want to sing biblically sound songs, so I'm not saying that you shouldn't be discerning, but I do think we should give a level of poetic license to those that are writing hymns. There's sometimes at Benoni Bible Church we will have a beautiful hymn that we'll be singing, but there'll be some words in that hymn that might be a little bit off, and I'm not a fan of changing those words necessarily, but also I'd use that as a teaching opportunity to say to the people, well, this is what the hymn writer says here, but we must remember that no hymn writer is inspired by God. Yes, they are illumined by the Spirit of God when they're reading the Bible, but we need to be careful not to put too much weight into the songs that we sing. Rather, if you want biblical songs that are always going to be biblical, well, then sing the Psalms, because that is the hymn book that we have from God, 150 chapters that would have been sung by God's people. But what a wonderful thing it is for us to sing. In fact, this last, I think it was yesterday, I dealt with the hymn writing of Martin Luther on Let's Talk. And some people have forgotten that Luther wrote over 1,000 hymns. Along with translating the Bible into German, he wrote hymns, and you learn theology from hymns. So we do need to be careful, in a sense, that we are discerning and that we think through this. But it may be that the specific hymn writer of the song Jerusalem, or the writer of the song Jerusalem, was thinking about verse 25, but wasn't thinking about verse 27. And that's what's helpful when you are reading your Bible, because you can go and say, hey, but this and this. So is he necessarily saying that he's against verse 27? I don't think necessarily. But listen to 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 to 4. It says, "This is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. However, that desire doesn't guarantee automatic salvation, but it remains the responsibility of each individual to respond by faith." And so it may be that the writer of the song is thinking about everybody must come in. And there is a sense of universalism with that. Some people have this idea, well, you're climbing your ladder, I'm climbing my ladder, as long as we sincerely climbing our ladder. That's wrong, because the road to hell is paved with sincerity. You are still wrong if you're wrong. You need to have Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him.
Like Romans, all roads lead to heaven, you know, but some lead to its judgment seat.
Yeah. So, for sure. And I mean, there's many people that are on the broad path that leads to destruction, but there's few that are on the narrow path with a narrow gate. So I don't think there's necessarily a contradiction in that song and verses 27 of Revelation 21. As far as I can tell, I'm not sure. I don't know the song very well, but it's good for us to stick to what the scriptures give us.
Right, Zella, I hope that answers the question for you. As jy 'n vraag het wat jy graag wil hê ons moet hanteer hierdie program, ons het voor die tyd ook vir die Here gevra om met ons te gaan in hierdie program, dat dit wat ons vir jou sê nie vlees sal wees nie, but the word of God, to share God's opinion and not man's opinion. In this we have the word of the Lord, the blueprint for happy living. So if you've got a question you want us to deal with, you can WhatsApp it to us, 0826572729. Jenny Presto, I didn't know we're going to tackle your question up next. Thanks for listening to Skriftelik, and thank you for your question. Question is simple, a beautiful question. Why is James and John called the sons of thunder? What does the word of God say? Do we find our answer with regards to that?
Yes, definitely.
All right.
This is referenced in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, and Jesus actually calls them Bonerges, which is literally meaning sons of thunder. So this was something of a nickname that was given to James and to John, and it really is likely reflecting the zeal and the passionate temperament that these two brothers had. James and John, you'll remember that they were fishermen as well, and they were working for their father. So their father probably was a guy that was quite a thunderous individual as well. In fact, I named my son Levi John. My second name is John. And then I wanted to name our second son Simeon James, because of the James-John connection. But Simeon, we adopted Simeon, and Simeon's birth name was Shane. And so there we put his second name as Shane. So he's Simeon Shane. But I love the concept of James and John. So I couldn't have been asked a better question, because I've given a lot of thought before to these men. But there was this passionate zeal that James and John were known for. They were bold, they were energetic towards ministry, they had a fervor and an intensity, both in the way that they spoke, the way that they behaved. Remember that the book of James is not written by James, the brother of John. Remember that James was the first out of the apostles that was beheaded by Herod. And so he was the first out of the apostles to actually die. And the way I think of that is that James was part of that inner circle of James, John, and Peter, but you don't really see too much of James speaking or doing or what he is, but he was close to the Lord Jesus. And the way I think of it is Jesus said, I want James home quickly. with me. But you have Peter then being that the real bedrock of the church that was fiery, seen as an apostle to the Jews. And then you have John, who was the last of the apostles. So interestingly enough, the first of the apostles to be martyred is James, and the last to die was John. And according to church history, they tried multiple times to kill John. And we're not too sure. I mean, obviously the Bible is inspired, but there's a lot of church history that points to the way that John was put into boiling oil, didn't die, was put before the lions weren't hungry, made him have poison, but the poison didn't kill him. So eventually they put him onto Patmos. And guess what he did at Patmos? He wrote the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
And so John is the only of the apostles that is thought to have died of natural causes, of old age. There, out of all of the apostles, one dies of old age, and that's John. So there's also the symbol of authority in the sense that they have. And you'll remember that James and John also, when the Samaritans didn't want to let Jesus into the one town, they said, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven? So you can think about the passion and the zeal of these men. And in a sense, Jesus has to help quench that to a degree, so that it's zeal that is placed in the right place. With zeal, with knowledge, is a glorious thing. And so I think that there's good reason for the nickname of being sons of thunder. All you can right. imagine, when you're a son of thunder, you're probably a thunderous individual yourself.
Jens van Borgenes, Jenny Presto, thank you so much. What a beautiful question you've posted there. Thank you, and I trust that that answers your question. 082-657-2729. Kan ek jou vra as jy net luister na die program vanoggend, dat jy ook sal bid vir Rocky hier in die ateljee, dat die Heilige Gees ook sy gees sal skerp maak en ons sal lei na die regte skrifte toe, en dat ons eer so aan die naam van die Here Jesus Christus sal bring. Santi van Altena het 'n vraag gevra: Are our departed loved ones watching over us? Psalms 33 and verse 3. She just typed it Psalms 333. Rocky, you have to help me out here with this one. Says, God is watching us from heaven. And then she says, but can our loved ones also see what we do here on earth? What does the Word of God answer us with that regard?
Yeah, I think it's that Scripture teaches that when believers die, they are immediately in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this is 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, where it says, we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. And that indicates this idea that the dead are not actively engaged in earthly affairs any longer. They are experiencing the fullness of God's presence. They are with God, like the angels in many respects, in God's presence. There's no scriptural support for earthly watchfulness. And that's a helpful reality to know, because we also have a lot of confusion in our day with this idea of ancestral worship, and where there's this idea that you must appease the ancestors. And that's not a new concept. That's obviously in ATR and various other religions that have that mentality. We had a question last week about reincarnation. You know, can you come back when you're done? And, you know, then you get more and more perfected as you go. No, not at all. You are, once you've died, there's one of two places you go to. You either go to a place called hell, which is like a waiting room that awaits the final judgment of the lake of fire. And it's called Hel Gehenna in the Greek, Hades in the Old Testament, as we touched on that question also last week. But then, or the presence of the Lord, where you will now be with him. And that's where your soul spirit, that immaterial part of man, is with him and is awaiting the resurrection. The resurrection happens at the rapture moment of the church, where the dead in Christ rise first, as First Thessalonians 4 teaches. So it is helpful for us to know that there's no biblical precedent for those that have gone before having kind of an earthly watchfulness. Another parable that comes to mind is Luke 16, verse 19 to 31, where we have the rich man and Lazarus. And there you can see something of a taste of what heaven and hell looks like, and the great divide that there is between heaven and hell in that sense. And you've got the rich man unable to go from the one side to the other side, and actually begging Abraham, please, would you send Lazarus to just put a drip of water onto my tongue? And then we must also, I think, just understand indeed the idea of this idea of watching. And I think that she's the main verse that she's speaking about would probably be Psalm 33, verse 13 to 15, which says this. In Psalm 33, verse 13 to 15, it says, Yahweh looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who formed the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. Now that's speaking about Yahweh, that's speaking about our God who is omnipresent, and he is able to see everybody, and he's able to see further than what we're able to even see. Even as I look at you, Vaynant, across this glass, I can see you, you can see me, but our God sees our hearts. He looks right into the insides of us. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts of man, and he sees all of this all the time. But this doesn't refer to those that are in heaven being able to see with the same eyes of Yahweh. No, not at all. We don't become mushed into who God is. And I think that's a concept that sometimes people have in this world, that everything becomes God in that sense. No, that's not at all what it is. We're in his presence, but he sees everybody. So there needs to be a caution to avoid attributing that idea of God's omnipresence to those that are departed loved ones. Even Satan is not omnipresent. And sometimes people think Satan is. He has a marvelous network of a third of the demons that, you know, a third of the heaven's angels that followed after Satan. The way I kind of think of this is almost like the internet. You can have the internet in almost any home. And I'm sure that Satan has a lot of his minions busy monitoring the internet in many respects. But it's almost like this web, and they go between each other. And there will be, there could be a demon in this room. There might not be a demon in this room. We don't see with spiritual eyes the way that God sees these things. But there's a reporting back and a network of those that are well connected. And even if you think about the modern technology that we have, can you imagine within the spiritual realm what that type of connectedness may well be? But not even Satan is omnipresent, which also means that Satan's not with everybody all at once. That's a great comfort to us, because I think he's got many other people that are
8 billion far, people on the planet.
Know, there's far higher on his list of let's attack this person rather than. And sometimes we attribute way too much to Satan and way too much to demons. The Bible actually says to us that there's nothing more deceitful and wicked than the human heart. I mean, we've got our own flesh to deal with. Sometimes we're so busy fighting with the flesh, we haven't even got time to put off that to really fight against what we see
the
when it comes
of
to
darkness.
The yes.
Yeah.
And we're never told to go on the offensive. We're always told to be on the defensive with the armor of God that we are shod with, and in prayer, and to stand firm, and then he will resist us in that sense. But then in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5 says this, for the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And so there's a sense, now we know that in the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon was writing in quite a depressive nature, but he's saying, but the dead actually, they don't know what the living know in that sense. And there's an implication to that that says, well, once you're dead, you're either in hell or you're in heaven, but you're so enthralled with the glory of God in heaven that you haven't really got much time, I believe, to really be worrying too much about what's happening on the earth. You're awaiting still in hope the resurrection, and you know that there's an end that is coming, and the Father knows when that end time will be. He knows the moment that Jesus will rapture his church. And so I think in summary, it's helpful for us to know that there isn't this idea and that there's no scriptural reference to our loved ones busy watching us from heaven. And I've heard this many times at funerals. Of course, I think people don't know what to say sometimes at a funeral. And so they go, oh, but now he's watching you from heaven.
Yeah.
And there's certain assumptions.
From the balconies of heaven,
we get
all poetic about it.
Yeah, there's certain assumptions that we have that I think are dangerous ones. There is the great crowd of witnesses that is spoken about in Hebrews. But even there's a poetic element that speaks about we're running and they're cheering us on by the faith that they have had. They've gone before. They've run their race. They finished their race. They kept the course. Now we're running our race. And there's, in a sense, this picture of we're going through the stadium, we're on that track, and all of these individuals that have gone before us, like Hebrews 11, that speaks about their faith that they had. It's like they're spurring us on. Well, go. You keep on running.
Yeah.
So how literal do we take that? I don't think that that passage is talking about how they're busy watching you as an individual. You are before the eyes of God in particular.
Right, Santi, hope that makes sense. And a big thank you also to Jenny Pesto, who sent us a beautiful voice note here, just thanking us for the program and for the answer to her question that she posted this morning. So the number in studio, if you want to take part in the program, scriptural, scriptuurlijk, 082-657-2729. If you've got questions pertaining to the scriptures, the word of the Lord, then just add that into your question. Received a beautiful question from a listener. It says, just want to know if it's true that there are going to be a 3-day period of darkness as in Exodus 10 and verse 22. Any time from now. Linda, I see you posted that question. Bless you, Linda. Thank you so much. Rocky, Exodus 10, 22, what does it say?
Yeah, Exodus 10, verse 22 says, so Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick blackness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Now, as you read a passage like that, there's no place in that passage that speaks about this same event taking place again. So I think we do need to be careful when we don't see it prophetically pushing forward. Even in that verse or the preceding verses or the verses after it, it doesn't say this is going to happen again in that sense. Now, there is the coming of the Son of Man that is spoken about in Matthew 24, verse 29, which says this, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. And this is at the end of that 7-year tribulation period where there's again that darkness that comes upon the earth. And you can see also in Revelation chapter 6, I believe it is, Revelation 6, and it's verse, I think around 10 or somewhere there, verse 12, there we go. Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And this is now during the tribulation period. So there's the sign of this darkness that takes place during that 7 years, and at the end of the 7 years, also that darkness that takes place. But nowhere does it actually speak about this being a 3-day period. So in other words, the 3 days of darkness in Exodus were unique as a demonstration of God's power and his judgment on Egypt. Also, that was God putting, in a sense, to death what was seen as Ra, the sun god, because all of the magicians of Egypt as well were coming out and saying, but the greatest god that we have, remember they were pantheistic, that means that they had multiple gods. We are monotheistic, that means we have one god that dwells eternally in three persons. So they were pantheistic, and so they had gods of everything. I did a preaching series through the book of Exodus at Benoni Bible Church, and some of it's available. I think we only started putting up things on YouTube at like Exodus 20 or something, but we preached through that whole section. And God, in his marvelous way, actually destroys every single one of the pantheistic gods of Egypt. One by one, through the 10 plagues, he dethrones all of the gods of Egypt. And the darkness was going after that god named Ra, the sun god of the Egyptians. And so God destroys Ra, and Ra actually never comes out of the grave in that sense. Now we do have our Lord Jesus at the cross for 3 hours where there's darkness because of the smiling face of God's providence is turned away from Christ at the cross, which is the very act that has made it possible for the smiling face of God to be turned towards you and towards me, is because of the fact that God had turned his face away from his Son. And interestingly enough, during that period of great thick darkness at the cross is when our Lord Jesus, for the very first time in his earthly ministry, refers to God as God instead of as Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that darkness is, in a sense, that that sense of just judgment from God and the turning away of his smiling face of providence and utter despair. So I would be careful when it comes to making some kind of prophetic utterance from the book of Exodus regarding this. And I know that sometimes people do this. People come onto YouTube and they make up a whole lot of things. We do need to be careful of that. There are times of darkness that are prophesied about regarding the tribulation. I believe that biblically we can back this up from a literal interpretation of the scriptures, that the church is raptured at the end of the church age. And we see that also with Romans chapter 11 regarding God's face being turned again towards his nation Israel. And there's a coming time when all of Israel will be saved during that tribulation period. But part of that great tribulation, which is seen as the day of Jacob's trouble, that 7-year tribulation period, it will get tremendously difficult for Israel. But we are not destined for wrath. The church is removed before that time of great darkness and even before the mourning of these nations that we see in Matthew 24 from verse 29. They're going to mourn. It doesn't mean that they're going to repent. Yeah. They mourn because they see him coming. But when he comes, he absolutely obliterates them. And that's what we see also in Zechariah chapter 14. So follow my series there if you haven't been in our preaching series at Benoni Bible Church, because we're getting into a very interesting time where we're going to be explaining all of these type of concepts.
All right. Linda, trust that that answers your question. Bless your heart. Now, Rocky, we've spoken about the tribulation. We've spoken about the rapture. We've spoken about the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We had a listener who said, well, guys, I probably missed it. I've asked it more than a month ago. The tribulation, I'm doing a dialect translation, is die vergraping en die wederkomst dieselfde gebeurtenis? Is the tribulation and the second coming of Christ and the rapture, is it the same event? Now I've got my ducks in a row there. Indien nie, gaan daar nog weer gerednis wees na die wegraping op die aarde. Hoe verstaan ons dit? En die Bybel praat ook van 'n 1000-jarige vredesryk. Gawie Hugo, ek hoop jy luister en baie dankie ook vir daai vraag. Seeing that we're on the topic of Revelation and rapture and the second coming.
Yeah, the rapture is described in a passage like 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 to 17 where believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's also spoken of in other passages of the appearing of the Lord. It doesn't speak actually of his now putting his feet on the earth. And so the difference between the rapture and the second coming is that in the second coming, our Lord Jesus puts his feet onto the Mount of Olives, which is part of what we're going to look at in the Zechariah 14 series. But the rapture is when he meets his church in the air. It is the taking away of the church before that great day of wrath that is poured out. Now, that wrath is that day of Jacob's trouble, the 7-year tribulation period. So the believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It is true that there's no such word as rapture in the New Testament. We don't have that specific word. It comes from the Latin word for caught up. And so that's actually, if we wanted to talk about it in ways that you could see it in your own Bible, you'd say the caught up time. But we've come to know that as rapture, just like there isn't a word for Trinity in the New Testament. We've used that word as a to kind of formulate our doctrine about that. And many times people that would stand against the rapture, because there's a number of people that don't take a literal interpretation of eschatology, which I have quite a big problem with, because if everything that Jesus did regarding his first coming was literally fulfilled, up until being born in Bethlehem, going on the donkey colt, going to the cross, having his garments divided, yet having his robe actually not torn, having his the spear in his side, his legs not broken, all of these things were literally fulfilled in Christ's first coming, why would we suddenly say that everything regarding Christ's second coming is figurative? Yeah. Because that's the only other option that you have. And I've touched on that actually this morning in the Let's Talk section, because there's deception. And the evil one wants to rob you of your hope. Eschatology builds up your hope as you think about the way in which God has all of these things covered. And it's not escapism, because some people will say, but you guys that hold to the rapture theology, you just don't want to go into the tribulation. No, we have tribulation and trial now. We go through tribulation and trial. We are being persecuted. Even just the other day, 70 Christians being murdered.
One in seven Christians at the moment are persecuted.
One in seven Christians.
One in seven at the moment, all over the earth.
It's horrendous. It brings tears to us. We are dying daily as Christians. Yet our hope is firmly fixed with our Lord Jesus Christ. So right now we have the Great Commission where we are sent like sheep amongst wolves. That's our current position. But the church will be raptured by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second coming refers to Christ's visible, physical return to the earth, as we even looked at in that passage in Matthew 24, verse 29, where the tribes of the world actually can see him coming in the air, and he puts his feet down, and we see this in Revelation 19 as well. He absolutely destroys all of those enemies that have been deceived by the evil one, and that unholy trinity in that sense of the wicked one, as they come, and the demonic forces that have brought the nations of the world up against Jerusalem, and he absolutely destroys them. So is there another reason, or rather another rescue after the rapture? Well, the scripture does also indicate the fact that God rescues his people Israel. There will be a mass turning of the Jews during the tribulation period. Around the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation, the Antichrist sets himself up inside of the temple called the Abomination of Desolation. And Israel suddenly realizes, hold on a minute, this guy is not actually the Christ. The one that we've been rejecting all along, Jesus. And that's what Micah even refers to.
That would take for a supernatural...
Zechariah chapter 12 speaks about this as well. They look on him whom they pierced, and they mourn as though for an only child. And there's a mass turning of Israel, which then becomes a heightened period of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, where the Antichrist and others are now coming up against Israel. Yeah. And so there are tribulation saints, saints that have turned to him, that are being persecuted and murdered and destroyed. If you go and listen to my recent sermon from the first part of verse 1 and 2 of Zechariah 14, you'll see that half of the city even falls before Jesus returns. There's a real refining that happens of the people of Israel. And there, at the time when it's the darkest, Christ burns the brightest, and he comes to rescue his saints. And so there is that rescuing that takes place of the people of Israel. And so we can see a number of these passages, like Revelation chapter 19, chapter 20, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then the question also asks about the 1,000-year reign of peace. The 1,000-year reign, or the millennium, is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. And God speaks about this. This period is understood to be really the beginning of Christ's second coming, is when this starts. He's destroyed all of his enemies, and he inaugurates his earthly kingdom.
Still to happen.
Even right now, Jesus is not sitting on David's throne yet. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, but what is he doing? He's interceding. He's interceding for his church. Why? Because we're in a church age. His church is not his government yet. We will see his government, and we will see him do all of these promises that were given regarding him. That's also why Psalm 2 speaks about the kings of this earth that plot against him and says to them, actually be wise, come and kiss the Son before he destroys you in his wrath, because he's coming. He's coming as the Lion of Judah. His second coming is as sure as his first coming, because God, who never lies, gives us his promises, and this is the hope that we rest in. So Christ will reign on the earth, and Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years. Now, there's some who say Satan's already bound. We're in what is a figurative 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, you just got to look around you, and you got to open your eyes, and you got to open your ears, and you'll see that Satan is not bound, and you'll see that we're in a world that is heading towards further and further decay and destruction. But some people are so deceived by the evil one into believing that somehow they're not in this. And so there's an unprecedented peace and restoration that will prevail. And the reign is separate from the rapture as well as the tribulation period. So I do hope that's helpful for our listeners as they think through this.
All right, Gavi Higu, hope that makes sense, and thank you so much. Apologies if you've missed out on the first time. We've made definitely sure to answer your question this morning. 082-657-2729. Time is just speeding at the speed of light, and we've literally got about 10 minutes left in this program. Good day, Pastor Rocky and Uncle Vanna. John 6:25, Jesus, the bread of life. And then the Bible says we must eat his bread and drink his blood. I know it's not physical, mentally or spiritually. Can you please explain to me what it means to eat and drink the Lord Jesus, or for Jesus then? I hope I'm making sense as I pose this question.
Yeah.
What do we answer this sister in the Lord?
Yeah, that whole section inside of John 6 is absolutely fascinating, because just before this, you have lots that are believing in Jesus. And Jesus begins to tell them, you need to eat my body and you need to drink my blood. And they say, but these are hard sayings. And by the end of John 6, you have a huge amount of these people that turn away from Jesus. And Jesus turns to his own disciples. He says, do you guys want to leave as well? And what it shows you as well is that there are some that believe, and the word is used for believe. They believe, but they believe for getting what they're going to get. They want the bread that comes because he feeds the 5,000 or he feeds the 4,000. They want the miracles of Jesus. They want the byproducts of the faith.
They want to be set free from the Romans.
They want to be set free from the Romans. They want the byproducts of having Jesus, but they don't actually want Jesus. And so Jesus goes for that which is most critical. He says, you must have me. You must live by me. You must drink by me. You must have your existence by me. It must be, you must be in me and I must be in you. You must have life. You must be born again. It builds up from John chapter 3. So when you understand the context of the book of John, which is really a theological treatise, if you look at the book of John, it's unlike what is called the synoptic gospels. We've actually done this in some of the Let's Talk before as well. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is a whole different ballgame. It is written so that you might believe. And having belief, that you would put your faith in his name. And we see that in John chapter 21. So the whole point of the Gospel of John is constantly pushing you towards being born again. It's calling on you to be in Christ and Christ to be found in you. And so in the narrative, you have this idea and you see the stage of this deeper teaching of being the bread of life. He calls out to the crowd. He says, you must come to me. They want a miracle from him. And he says, the real miracle is the miracle of salvation. And you will be saved when you are in me. And when he talks to even his disciples, Peter says, but you have the words of eternal life. From where will we go? Peter actually got it without even realizing necessarily that he got it. He's saying, the words that you speak are actually life to me. And I must have that life. That's what, where will we go? Where would we actually turn away from? You mean go back to fishing? No, we'd never go back to fishing because you're the one that actually brings true life. And so his implicit message is really a surrender towards Christ. And to now, and he also challenges that superficiality that they have. They just want the byproducts. They just want the stuff that comes with Jesus. And sadly, Wainant, there's many people, I think, even in the church today, that's all they want. And that's why Matthew 7 says, there's many that come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name, heal the sick in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And he says, get away from me, for I never knew you. But it also refocuses them towards the spiritual truth. Because following this event, Jesus then begins his teaching about being the bread of life. There in verse 35 of John chapter 6 and onward. His indirect message in verse 25 is that his mission is not confined to meeting physical needs or fulfilling immediate expectations. And think about how many people want that from Jesus. They want immediate needs fulfilled. They come to him because he's a better alternative to the life that they've been living. But they actually don't really want him. They want him as a genie in a bottle. They want Jesus to fulfill the things that they want. And Jesus is saying, no, I will nourish and transform your life. Because when you're in me and I'm in you, that's what really matters. And so it's an invitation from the Lord Jesus to actually look beyond the miracles. Because this is right after Jesus has fed the 5,000. And he's saying, yes, you were satisfied for a day. But actually, I'm the one that satisfies you for eternity. What do you really want? But people are like, no, I just want the immediate gratification. So there's the challenge for us. As we think about a message like this, are we just wanting the immediate gratification of Jesus? Are we hooked onto Jesus as a form of spiritual hedonism, where we get some kind of a spiritual pleasure from him, instead of actually laying down our life and denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him? So that's the essence of what Jesus is actually teaching there. And then we take part in this when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Yeah. Week by week, or at Benoni Bible Church, every second week, we take part in the Lord's Supper, where we have the body and we have the blood, which is the symbol of the fact that we are in Christ and we testify him to the world.
Rocky, I've been a Christian now for 35 odd years of my life. When you speak about the communion, I have seen, and in fact, even in my young days, there was a time that children in certain church denominations wasn't allowed to use communion, and then it changed. But many people are taking communion, participating in this gift of the Lord, the sacrament, without being truly saved. We've literally got 5 minutes left. Yep. I want to end off with a question of all questions. Can I be sure that my name is written in the book of life? How can I be sure?
Yeah.
Does the Bible have an answer? Is there proof in God's word that I can be sure that I know that I know that I know that my name is written in the book of life?
Yeah, 1 John 5 verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So if John is written so that you believe, 1 John is written that you might know that you do believe.
But you've spoken about John 6. There are many people there who says they believe, but it was superficial.
Yes.
How do I know my belief is not superficial?
Yeah, you know by your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I actually had somebody asking me this question on Saturday after our conference time, and they were saying, "I don't really know if I was saved, if I wasn't saved." I said, "Well, you'll know if you're saved, because you have the Spirit of God that now abides within you, that cries out, 'Abba, Father,' and testifies within you." Now, nobody else knows that testimony of the Holy Spirit within you other than you and God. Who knows that? And that doesn't mean that you don't live in a life that is being sanctified. There's many times that you are needing to come to Him. 1 John 1 verse 9 comes to mind, where He's faithful and just and He forgives us if we confess our sins before Him. But the Apostle John writes these words there in 1 John with a list of ways that you can be sure. Now remember that assurance itself, assurance of salvation, isn't that which gives salvation. Assurance of salvation is a gift from God for those that are walking in relationship with the Lord Jesus. So if you don't have assurance of salvation, there's either one of two realities. Either you're actually not saved, therefore you don't have assurance, or you're walking in disobedience, and then you need to get sorted out with the Lord Jesus so that you will walk nearly to Him. Because if you are grieving the Spirit of God, then why would you feel the closeness with God? Of course you're not going to feel the closeness. If you're loving your sin more than what you love Jesus, there's a problem. So how do you know? Well, you must have faith in Jesus Christ. The very foundation of your assurance is your belief in Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. When you place your trust in Him and His atoning sacrifice at the cross, then you are saved. The saving faith is the key that secures your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. For example, we see that in John 3 verse 16, that famous verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." And then also in Romans 10 verse 9 to 10 is a marvelous place to go and look at that, because all that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And all that actually say Jesus is the Son of God with their mouth and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead will be saved. Has that happened to you? If that hasn't happened to you, your name won't be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if that has happened to you, then you are saved. You're not saved upon your own merit. You're saved on Jesus' perfect merit. You're not saved about your person. You're saved on Jesus' perfect person and His finished work at the cross. But then there's also the promise of eternal life. Because right there in 1 John 5 verse 13, Jesus is the one, or God is the one, who promises this eternal life. He promises to give this to believers, and that is the certainty that we have that this is a reality, is because of the promises that we have in God's word. So if you're depending on yourself, then there's a problem. But if you're depending upon the promises of God, that's what all those of faith did. They believed what God said. They said, "God is true. I'm a liar. All men are liars, but God is true. God speaks the truth." But then we have, as I mentioned in the beginning, the witness of the Holy Spirit. We see this in Romans chapter 8, where God's Holy Spirit abides within us, and He also works within us. And we also have that element of Abba, Father, that we cry out because of the Spirit of God that is working within us. And then we have many scriptural promises, because the Bible consistently teaches that those who are redeemed by Christ have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21:27. So this is not based upon us, but it's based solely upon the Scriptures. So I would say, as a final note, if you're still trusting yourself, then you probably haven't trusted the Lord Jesus. And then you'd be a fool, because why would you trust yourself? We can't trust ourselves, but we can trust fully what God has said in His Word. And so I would say also to a listener, if they're struggling with the assurance of salvation, go and study the book of 1 John. 1 John is all about
I think there's
about 11 or 16, somewhere there, and it depends on how you would number it, of tests that you can go through and you can ask yourself. And you could study that. It's an easy book to go and read. You could easily read it even in the next half an hour to an hour. It's a quick read, but it's an important read. How do I know that I know? And go and ask yourself that and beg the Lord Jesus, because James chapter 1 verse 5, which we sometimes don't do because we're so prideful, is that we must humble ourselves and we must ask him. If we're lacking wisdom, we must come to him and we must say, God, please, would you show this to me? And beg the Spirit of God, please reveal to me, is there something that is causing a hindrance between me and you, God? And maybe it is that I'm still in my sin. Maybe I love the darkness instead of the light. That's John 3 verse 19. This is the judgment. The light is coming to the world, but the people have loved darkness. That's why they haven't come. Are you loving your sin more than what you love your Savior? And is Jesus just kind of in the back seat of your life? You know these truths about him? That major difference between heaven and hell, between the head and the heart. Have you truly, in sincerity, repented of your sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? And have you called upon him? Have you looked to him so that you might live?
Time to love and leave you. That's scriptural, 4th of March, done and dusted. I trust that the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart through Pastor Rocky Stevenson this morning. Rocky, somebody wants to write you an email, get hold of you. How do they do that?
Yeah, you're welcome to send me an email on pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za.
Pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za. Next week, if the Lord tarries and we're still in this world, we'll bring you another edition of Scriptural, Skriftelik. Was so voorreg om saam met jou te kan kuier. Mag die Here vir jou seën. Dankie dat jy geluister het. Tot 'n volgende keer. Liefde groete. Shalom.